So today we're going to start off with a true story, but we're going to tweak it just slightly and make you the protagonist of the story where you can participate and be a part of it. So there was an experiment that was offered, and they said, we need volunteers to participate in this experiment. And so you, wanting to make a few bucks, because they are going to pay you for this, decide that you jump in, offer a contact them, say, I want to follow through, and I want to be a part of this experiment. Fantastic. So you arrive on the day that you're asked to be there, and somebody else arrives with you. We'll call them Bob. So you and walk in, and Bob, and you're chit-chatting a little bit, getting to know each other as you're waiting, and then you finally walk into the room. There is a very professional researcher, an experimenter in his lab coat with his clipboard standing there, and you find out that there's going to be three people in this experiment. The experimenter, the researcher, there's going to be the teacher role, and then there's going to be the learner. Now, a little explanation of what's going to happen here. So, the teacher is going to, it's a lesson about memory. And the teacher is going to give the learner a series of words, and the learner has to see whether or not they can memorize them and repeat them back accurately. Now, the experiment is about whether or not punishment affects your memory. And so the learner is going to be strapped into a chair with electrodes and wires attached to you. And every time you get your memory words wrong, you get a shock. Okay? Now, the shock is going to get increasingly stronger every time you make a mistake. Okay? Now, we don't know who's going to be the teacher and who's going to be the learner yet, so the experimenter, the guy in a lab coat, holds out a bowl with two pieces of paper, and you're randomly going to figure out whether you're the teacher or the learner. Which would you prefer? We prefer to be teacher, right? Let's be honest. I prefer that versus getting shocked. It's much easier to ask the questions and push a button, isn't it? So the way this is going to be set up is you're going to be in this room, and the researcher will be standing over, the experimenter will be standing over your shoulder taking notes. You'll be sitting at a panel asking questions, and then the poor soul who gets to be the learner is in a room, tied to a chair, electrodes attached to his body, praying he can remember. Okay? That's the experiment. So as we go through this, you begin the experiment, and you ask the first question, and the learner very quickly gets something wrong, and you push the button. Now, just so you know, it starts at 15 volts, and the panel in front of you is basically, by the way, these are people being actually strapped into the chair, what it looks like. So there you are, you're strapping this poor soul, Bob, into his chair. And here's your panel that's standing in front of you. 30 buttons across the panel. And the very beginning, what you can't see there, the very section is it says, you know, slight shock, 15 volts. And it tells you how many volts as you go, and it moves up the food chain every time it gets it wrong. Okay? So it goes from 15 volts, a slight shock, to a moderate shock, to a strong shock, to a severe shock, to danger, severe shock. And then there's a line, and there's three X's. That is 450 volts. Now, I'm not an electrician. My understanding is that's not good. Okay? So while it wouldn't kill you to be that with it, if you held that button a little too long, it could. Okay? So 450 volts, unpleasant. Okay? So this is what's happening as you go through it. So you're the learner, or you're the teacher. You ask the first question, he gets it wrong. Hey, that was unpleasant. Ask another question, another memory word. They get it wrong. You take the next button. Now the person is starting to say, ouch, as you're pushing the buttons. And you turn to the researcher, kind of like, and they say, please continue. Ask some more questions, more wrong answers, stronger buzz. Now they're starting to protest. They're starting to try to get out of their chair. They're shaking a little bit. And you look to the researcher and say, I'm not sure this is good. And the researcher says, the experiment must continue. All right, so ask more question. Now the person is starting to cry. They're starting to shake, stomp their feet, trying to get out of the chair. They're strongly protesting, I don't want to be here anymore, let me go. You turn to the researcher and you're like, I'm pretty sure that we need to stop this. This isn't quite right. And they say, the experiment requires you to continue. Push another button, ask another question, push another button. And now it's getting serious. The person is pounding and crying and yelling and no longer responding. They're not even trying to answer the questions. They just want to be let go. And you turn to the researcher and say, this is just wrong. And the experimenter, the researcher says, it is absolutely essential that you continue. Now the person's not even responding. They've gone quiet. You ask a question, they don't respond. And there's the button. Do you push it? Carrie's like, yeah. Here's the fascinating thing about this. This is a real study. This actually happened. Going back in history, you might have heard of a little thing called World War II. And in World War II, the Nazis did some bad things. They call it the Holocaust. When they got to the Nuremberg trials, to a man, these Nazis who were participating in the trials, or in these trials who were participating in the Holocaust, said, I did it because they told me to. I was following orders. That was, to a man, the excuse they gave. A few years later, 1961, Adolf Eichmann, who was kind of the big dog in the Holocaust, was living in Argentina. And he gets captured by the Israelis. And he's flown to Jerusalem, and in 1961, they put him on trial. And so Adolf Eichmann is sitting there on trial. He's the guy who practically orchestrates the Holocaust, and his argument is, they told me to. I was told to. I had to. I was following orders, just like everybody else. And that caused an experimenter, a researcher in Yale, in 1963, to name Stanley Milgram, to want to do some research. Would humans really go to the point of killing somebody, of exterminating, of genocide, purely because somebody told them to? And so that was essentially his thesis. And he thought, as he went around and talked to other researchers at Yale, as he talked to other psychiatrists, other professors, most people thought, look, people are not going to harm another human being just because they were told to. So he presents this. Here's the real research. The learner was in on it. They weren't being shocked. They were actually another part of the research team. When you reached into the bowl, both pieces of paper said teacher. But the person who was in on it said, I'm going to be the learner. So they weren't actually being shocked. They were pretending. But you didn't know. Okay? All you knew was, I'm being told to push the buttons, I'm being told to hurt this person, and clearly they don't want to be hurt, and this is unpleasant. Okay? There were 30 buttons. At what point do you think people would quit pushing buttons? You want to know the truth? So in Milgram's first study, the first one he did, the first time he did this, all 100% of participants reached 300 volts, which is strong, dangerous shock. 100% reached that point. 65% went to XXX. 65% of people went to the point where they could kill somebody in the experiment. Now you say, okay, it was a small experiment. These were Yale, clearly they're not gonna put you at a Yale lab and kill somebody, so they thought, what if we move this around? They took this experiment and they went to an inner city and they went to just a dirty old office in the middle of a back alley and said, let's do it there. We're out of Yale, let's see if people will do it. They got almost the exact same results. They began changing it up, doing older people, younger people. This experiment has been replicated around the world in almost every culture on every continent, and they've gotten the same results almost everywhere they've gone. Milgram's point was this: humans obey. Humanity obeys. And that's my point this morning. We, as humans, are created to obey a master. That's what we are. We're in a situation where we, in God's creation, have been created to be obedient to authority. And let's take a look at exactly what we're talking about. So, the reality is, we're always serving somebody. There's always a king, there's always a boss. We're always serving somebody no matter who we are. We think we're rebelling, but in reality all we're doing is choosing a different boss. Right? And this is true. We can look at a few passages. So if you turn with me, I'll have them appear on the as well. Matthew chapter 6 points this idea out. No one can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't serve both God and wealth. You can't serve one or the other. You're going to serve one, but you don't get to serve both. You don't get to bounce back and forth. It's not a two-for-one deal, right? So, pardon me. Dab, dab. Dab, 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 dab. So as we're looking at this idea, you can't have multiple authorities. You're going to have one, is essentially what he's trying to point out there. You're going to be picking somebody as you go. In Romans chapter 6, do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as a slave for obedience? I like that. Don't you know that when you present, you're going to be presenting yourself to somebody to be obedient. You are slaves of the one you obey. I can say all day long who my boss is, but it's actually the one I obey that's truly my boss. Either of sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in life. The reality is, your actions tell you who your boss is, not your words. Another passage really kind of hammers that point home. If I asked you, who is your boss? Who do you serve? I have no doubt every single person in this room is going to say, God. It's the right answer, right? But then you start to say, when I'm alone, when no one's around, when no one's watching, who am I serving? When the choice is do this or do that, whose authority am I obeying? That's the real challenge we get to as Christians, isn't it? The thing we struggle with is humanity of who am I really serving? And as we delve into that, our life is the proof of it. Matthew chapter 21 is a beautiful example of this. What do you think? A man had two sons. And he came to the first and he said, son, go work in the vineyard. And he answered, I will not. I'm picturing every teenager in the room. I will not. But afterwards he regretted it, and he went. Now he went to the other servant, the other child, came to the second, and he said the same thing to him. Go, son, go work in my vineyard. And he says, I will. Ding! But he didn't go. Which one did the will of his father? The one who simply said it, are the one who actually did it? See, when we're looking at ourselves and we're striving, we know the words that come out of our mouth. We know the proclamation we made. We know the declaration we say to everybody, I am a Christian, I serve God. But at the end of the day, it's when your feet are on the pavement, when your hands are doing the work, that's what's actually determining who your true master is. That's what's making the determination of who are you truly obeying. What authority are you submitting to? Now, Christ gives this beautiful example because we start to say, well, how can I get good at that? Because we all make mistakes. We all stumble. Christ is this example of how to be obedient, right? Now, we hold him up as our authority, But there's this beautiful passage in Luke chapter 7 where the authority of Christ is kind of put into context as both being a king and being a servant. So in Luke chapter 7, you have the centurion. And this is a neat story about, he is turning to Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 2. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear to him, was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. What an interesting character. This is a guy who has authority, who has power, who has servants under him, people who serve him, and he is so caring about this one individual who's a person in his house, somebody who works for him, that he's like, I don't want him to die. I don't want him to get hurt. I want him to be healed. And so he's willing to build community around him to go and try and convince Christ. That's a lot of effort to try and convince Christ to come and heal this person. And the idea that he believes that Jesus could do this. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that this one whom you sent us is deserving, for he loves our nation, and he has built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them. And when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I don't think myself worthy for you to even come into my home." Right? Just say the word. And the next point he says, "For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to a servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And he turned around to those. Now who's with him? The Jews who came to him saying, "Hey, please come." The friends of this man, "Hey, please come." Right? Plus the crowd who normally, the disciples are there, the people who are normally just flocking around following Jesus, watching him. All these people are there. Jesus turns around and says to him, "I say to you, I have not found such faith, not even in Israel." What, because the guy says all Jesus has to do is say it and it's done? The centurion understood Christ and who he was. He understood the power of Christ, and he understood the role of Christ. He was under authority, the centurion was. Think about that for just a minute. You're not the king, right? He's not the general. People are telling him what to do, where to go, where to live, what to rule. He's given orders that he has to follow, right? He's a centurion. But he also has soldiers under him. He has people who have to do what he tells them to do. He has authority and power and the ability to move people's lives. And he says, "Jesus is just like me. Jesus has rules, he has instructions, he has things he has to follow, and he has power and authority to make other people follow him or have other people follow him." And so in this process, he says, "I am also placed under authority." He recognized Jesus' power and authority, and he recognized Jesus' subjection to authority. He knew Jesus could heal without question. The power was Jesus' to wield. Humanity, sickness, demons, all would do what Jesus said. All could be subject to the Messiah. But more, he's essentially saying, "Jesus, I understand that he is here on a mission to fulfill a role. You're doing work. I'm not here to try to keep you from doing your job. You don't need to come all the way. You just say it and it's done. You have things you need to be going and doing. You have a mission you're trying to fulfill. So you don't have to go through all the trouble to come all the way to my house. Say it, done, and continue your mission." Now, did he understand what that mission was? I don't know. But he understood that Jesus was doing something. He was serving a higher authority. Jesus' actions proved he understood he was under authority. If you look at something like, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Jesus was King of Kings. He was Lord of Lords, and yet he bowed the knee to the Father. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, but I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Christ, our King of Kings, our Lord of Lords, has a head, has somebody that he serves and follows. He was given authority by the Father, and he did the directions and followed the instructions of the Father. In John chapter 17, I just have a few quotes up there, but I'll read it for you here. In John chapter 17, starting in verse 1, Jesus in this passage is speaking to the disciples. He's about to die. He's in his final moments, his final kind of message to them. He's doing a prayer to the Father. He's praying to his God, to his Father, about his disciples and those who are going to follow his disciples, all of us. And he says, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you, Father, have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, Father, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work that you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, that the glory which I had with you before the world was, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given to me out of this world. They were yours. You gave them to me. And they have kept your word. Now they have known all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you've given to me. And they have received them, and I have known surely that I came forth from you, and they believe that you sent me. Jesus recognized all who followed him were not his, they were God's. Jesus recognized the authority that he used was not his, it was the Father's. Jesus recognized that his mission on earth and the work that he was doing was the Father's mission. The words that he was the living word, but that word was the Father's word. The words he spoke, the actions he did, everything came from the Father. The centurion understood this role of Jesus as being both authority and being under authority. 1 Corinthians kind of emphasizes eventually Christ knows all authority is going to return back to God. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Then comes the end. When he delivers, Jesus delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put everything under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he, the Father, who put all things under him, Christ, is accepted. Now when all things are subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him, the Father, who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. When we submit our authority, we rightly look to Jesus as our King, as our Lord, as our Savior, as our path to the Father. We obey his words. His words came from the Father. We follow his path. We try to emulate his life on earth. When we talk about how do I submit to God, I do it by trying to be like Christ. I do it by following the path that Christ walked because he submitted perfectly to his Father. Jesus tells us in John chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The point he's getting at is the goal is to come to the Father. The goal is to get to God through Christ. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. It should stop there. But Philip, in all of his brilliance, says, hey, show us God, and then we'll be on board with you. I find that greatly amusing. And he says, and this is the point that I want to get at. He says, don't you know? Right? I have been with you so long. Have you not known me, Philip? He who has seen me, Jesus, has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? In other words, everything I do is to emulate what God wants us to be. If you want to obey the Father, if you want to be obedient to him as your boss, you will look at Christ and live like Christ. He was the perfect example of how we're supposed to be on this world, right? We, when we submit ourselves to authority, we show everybody around us, just like what Christ is saying here, who our boss is. Just like Milgram's study, we are obedient to authority. The question is, if I look at your life, if your neighbor looks at your life, if your coworker looks at your life, if your children look at your life, if your friends look at your life, do they see the Father? Or do they see another authority? Who do they see your boss as? Because that is the only way that we truly prove it. I can say it all day long, but if my life does not show God is my boss, I'm doing something wrong. I'm not necessarily a following him. 1 Peter chapter 2, 13 through 25 points out that we are, by God, encouraged and commanded to follow authority that's in this world, right? Pay your taxes, don't speed. Cole's learning how to drive, right, Emmy? Okay, so don't speed, you know, follow the laws, be obedient to the laws of the land, right? Because they were put in place by God. But the fascinating thing towards the end of that, he says, because I gave you Christ as an example of how to follow authority. I gave you Christ as an example of how to follow authority, right? So Jesus is sitting there as our perfect example of this beautiful way of being submissive in life and following what he wants us to do. So my challenge as we wrap up to each and every single one of us is to examine your life, examine our lives. Think about for just a moment, look at the moment in your life, because all day long, our fingers hovering over that button. Our fingers hovering, are we going to press it? Right? Gary's still saying yes. Well, it depends on who's on the other. So your fingers hovering over that button, and in that moment, that's where you're asking, who's my boss? Who is the authority I'm submitting to if I push this button? That's our life, every moment, every day, making that choice. Will I push the button? Who's telling me to push it? That's the lesson to consider. Who am I obeying? And with that, I'll turn it over to our song leader to wrap us up. Please stand and let's sing our song.